hope you've been praying through this week, and I've been praying with you. Although I did take a nap today, and I didn't pray for you then, it was really a nice nap. But when I woke up in my drool, I remembered you. Just kidding. The beauty of that song reminded me of so many amazing, sort of mysteriously magical moments. I remembered at a Christian music festival, sitting with my friends around a little tiny camp stove, making hot chocolate while we listened to the overflow of the music from the main stage about 200 yards away while the sun was setting out over the plains in Illinois. And it was music kind of like that. And then I remembered another night when my wife Holly, who is my best friend by far, and I went and saw one of our favorite bands, a band who you wouldn't necessarily call a Christian band, though they are Christians. They try to cross over that line and lead people to Christ through their music. And we went into this big, wide-open auditorium, and I can't remember the accident that made it happen, but the front two rows looked like they were reserved, but they weren't, and it was sort of like Southwest Airlines seating, you know, just run, trample each other, try to find the best spot. And people left it wide open, and we got to sit down front and center for our favorite band, and it was that sort of soulful love song that we knew was a song both about their marital love relationship, but as a metaphor for their relationship with God. Not everybody knew that until they told their story after. But this is a band that canceled their tour 2 years before and set aside everything, including a release of an album, to go back and work on their marriage because their marriage was struggling. And here we were in the front row for this just awesome love song that then turned into this incredible worship song that led into this magical testimony. And that moment felt like that for me. And then I remember a lot of evenings on the stream with the fly rod, you know, in rhythm. And it felt like the music of the stream was a love song. And I wasn't sure if God was singing it or I was singing it. It just felt like, you know, we were in rhythm together. He's everywhere. And it made me remember the early childhood memories, too, in the mountains of North Carolina where I grew up. In the summer, the days would just seem to stretch and stretch. And then parents seemed to lose their absolute compulsive need to make you go to bed at the exact right time. And the fireflies would come out. Did you do this? We'd run around with ball jars, capturing fairies in our hands, trapping them in glass for a night with holes punched into the cellophane, releasing them in the morning if they lived, and falling asleep to the magic of the dancing lights that God made. And somewhere along the way in my young adult journey, I realized that God has been wooing me in a thousand ways, in a thousand unexpected places that I didn't even realize were him. And in a way, I want to talk about that tonight. But I first want to talk about it from the negative angle, because the truth of that has with it a corollary set of lies. And the fullness of that realization that all the world really is God's revelation to us of his love, and the canopy of stars spread out in front of us is such an extravagant beauty. Think about it. Think about it. I mean, millions of light years of space. And here we are stuck in an out-of-the-way rock and enjoying it. And who else is enjoying it but God and his angels? And what an extravagant show of love. But all of that is a wooing of God's people to him. And yet, we grow up not finding that emotionally present, I think. we find the opposite. We find lies in our hearts, and we find missing things that we wish were there, holes so deep that the only way to really to describe them is holes in the soul. It's not like you can find a place in your flesh. It's like you dig deeper than you think you could dig, down into the invisible portions of who you are, in between the molecular structure and some sort of interior mysterious space that none of us understand, and so we call it the soul. And somewhere in there, you and I, if we're honest, we have a hole. And not just one hole, a set of holes. And all of those things go together. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. It's not Revelations. Revelation. Hope you had a Bible class. And when you quote one psalm, it's a singular. When you reference the collection of 150, it's psalms. When it's one, it's psalm. And when you spell altar and you're going to lay something on it, it's with a two A's, not an E. I'm just trying to make your Bible profs happy if they're listening. Love you, Bible profs. Solidarity. All right, so Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Reference this just real briefly with the leaders of your dorms and residence life today. I go dig deeper. And there was war in heaven. Isn't that an amazing phrase? Think about that for a moment. Think about what you normally think of as heaven, and think about what you normally think of as war, and juxtapose the two together, and something breaks inside of your brain. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not, the dragon, he was not strong enough. Praise God. And they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you." He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. The word of God for the people of God. It's hard to even say it after a passage like that, isn't it? Thanks be to God. Lord, I pray that you would open the darkness that's within us, and that you would unveil our veiled eyes, that you would help us to see spiritual truths in your word that are hidden from us unless you open them. Our hearts are hard, our minds are clouded. Our hearts are darkened, all of those metaphors you've given us in Scripture. The heart is deceitful above all things. So I pray that tonight you would clear the way for the light of your truth to shine a piercing shaft all the way down into the depths of that mysterious place that we call soul. Would you shine that piercing light like a column of truth all the way down into the darkest place that drives us to do things that we know not why we do them. Uncover our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. When I first met this gentleman, he was a part of an addiction recovery group I was leading here in this town, in Wilmore.
When we shared our stories around the circle of this addiction recovery group and we talked about our earliest memories, he said, "My earliest memories of myself are me as a loser and a loner." Not the most inspiring way to start a testimony, right? And he talked about when he was 5 years old. He was on the recess playground of kindergarten. And the only memory he has, really, of that time in his life, there was a square arrangement of fence and shrubbery. Bring me a shrubbery. I just had to say it. There's a hurricane fence that went like a square around the recess playground. And inside that hurricane fencing was a ring of a privacy fence of the shrubs. And he remembers himself very clearly nearly every day hiding in between the outside edge of that fence and the shrub. In other words, he was at the outmost edge of where he could be without being out of bounds, but in a place where he could not be seen or found, hiding. 5 years old. And he shared the reason why he did that is by five, he had come to believe that he would lose. Give it time, and he would lose. And the more he lost, the less people would love him, and he would eventually be made fun of, mocked, and rejected. And so the choice his little five-year-old mind made was to reject himself before others could, to isolate himself before others could press him out, to make himself a pariah, an outcast at the edge of the community before anybody else could force that upon him, because it took some of the sting out of it happening. And so from his earliest memories, he was a loser and a loner. And when he was honest with himself, that's who he was. So when in his seminary career, he started to make good grades, inevitably at the end of the semester, he would self-sabotage. When he started to get to a place of recovery and freedom against his addiction, inevitably after a few months of success, he would undercut himself. He would find a way to take himself out at the knees because he was too scared of failing, of losing on accident, of being rejected, and that rejection being in the control of somebody else. So he decided, I'll lose on my own terms. I'll reject myself on my own terms. And that was such a compulsive drive in him. As far as I know, he still has not yet overcome it. Last I talked to him 2 years ago, he was still the loser and the loner and would not let it go. Another young man who I work with now in Marion, Indiana, tells me that all his life he has felt trapped and cornered. He comes from a Christian family, one of those Christian families that it's hard to figure out how to handle when you're a kid that grows up in it, because they're at church all the time, and yet they don't make you feel exactly loved, quite the opposite. He tells me of a time that when he was becoming so overcome with this sense of being trapped and cornered that he was trying to find all kinds of ways to break out of the confines of the life in which he was rigidly stuck. And so he was a rebel in all kinds of different ways. So his mom took him to counseling, and the first four sessions of counseling, he says, and it's his story, who knows what his mom would say, first four sessions of counseling were about 70% her telling the counselor everything that was wrong with him. So he tells me at the altar just 2 weeks ago, as we're going through our spiritual emphasis week, and I've been working with him for 3 years through depression and darkness and frustration and an attempt to try to figure out a way of life that he can believe in, I still feel trapped and cornered. And he couldn't come to grips with the concept that perhaps, just perhaps, Christ wanted to set him free and to put him into wide open spaces, and that just perhaps Christ was in charge of his life, not his controlling family. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. That phrase there for world, it's not cosmos, it's a different word. It's a word that means populated, almost like a house, but a global house. It's the populated globe. So leads the whole populated globe astray. In other words, this dragon, which I take probably as a metaphor, but maybe, I don't know, how do we know? It's a mystery to us. I think it's probably a symbol, a metaphor. This great dragon, that ancient serpent referencing Genesis, these different images of what this evil creature, this evil being is who opposes us, is hurled down, and this accuser is leading astray the entire populated globe. So if you're an earth dweller, he's got you. Somehow off course. Now that's an amazing thing to say in Scripture, right? That the entire populated globe has been led astray by this set of, you know, this leader and his minions, this evil being. Now, I know that freaks some people out. I'm not a Frank Peretti person. I don't have that vision of the world. For me, there's not a demon behind every bush. And I don't like to give Satan more credit than he's due. I don't think he's omniscient. I don't think he's omnipotent. I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. As a matter of fact, in Scripture, I find him to be a very limited being. Limited in power, limited in capacity, limited in knowledge, limited in ability to understand, limited in ability to oppose God. When he comes in front of God, he is under God's control. And when he is pacing in front of God, it's as though he is in a particular spot at a particular time with limits. Even that roving lion image means that he is going to and fro in certain particular places at certain particular times. I don't think he's the parallel to God. I don't have a pagan view of the cosmos. Chaos against order. I think he's incredibly small compared to our omnipotent God. And yet, somehow, this force of evil, which includes all that follows him, has led the entire world astray. How? How? Jesus has this very fascinating thing to say about all of this in John chapter 8. Gives me a clue, I believe. John chapter 8, you don't have to turn there unless you want to. John chapter 8, verses 44. Right before that, he says, "Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say." Jesus to the people around him, including the religious leaders. "You're unable to hear what I say. Why is my language not clear to you? You can't even understand what I'm saying. You can't hear. You belong," verse 44, "to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father." Fascinating phrase. Hear all the father language here? Have you ever thought of Satan as a father? He is the father of lies. "Yet because I tell you the truth, you don't believe in me." So to be a father of lies, fascinating metaphor, fascinating image, fascinating contrast between him and the father of truth and love and goodness and righteousness and light. To be the father of lies means not that you create every single lie that's out there. You give birth to a set of lies. And think about how fathering happens. Fathering, mothering, parenting, and family trees, right? You give birth to children. Those children give birth to... Did you go to biology class? Did you have the talk? When a man and a woman love each other, they have a special hug. So those children have special hugs. And they give birth to children who have special hugs, and it multiplies out. Yes? Are we okay here? Are we still there? In other words, Satan doesn't have to be everywhere to infiltrate the world with lies. Have you ever heard of the rule of 72? Raise your hand if you've heard of the rule of 72. Well, thank you. Very in the back. Anybody else? Yes? Wonderful. Anybody heard of the rule of 72? Yes, over there. Are you finance majors, economics, business, anything? Just love numbers and money? Okay. The rule of 72 tells you how long it takes for things to double.
based on percentages. So if you take a percentage and you divide it into 72, that's the number of years it would take for things to double. So 10%, for example. You divide 10 into 72, you get 7.2 years. It takes about 7.2 years for that number to double if every year it grows by 10%. You follow? It's like it's important for you for your retirement. That's why you should get out of student debt as fast as you can, pay it off as quick as you can. I have a student who paid off $80,000 in 3 years and then began saving money, and she was an artist. It's not like she was in the most lucrative of careers. So pay off your student debt and then start investing in retirement because it'll multiply over time. Now come back to what we're actually talking about, which is not retirement. We're talking about the birthing of children, and we're not even really talking about the birthing of children. We're actually talking about lies. Squirrel? Lies. So if those lies grow by 10% per year, well, then in 7 years they've doubled. And then they've doubled, and they've doubled, and they've doubled, and humanity has been on the planet for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Think about how much it's doubled. Take 1,000 and start doubling it. 1,000. You say it with me. Say it louder. 4,000. 256,000. 512,000. Okay, there are 10 now. 1,024,000. Let's just even it out. 2 million. 512 million after 20 repetitions. If each of those repetitions represented 7 years, how many years is that? I know you didn't really think that gen eds mattered. They matter, see, even for spiritual things. We had 20 repetitions, 7 years each. In 140 years, we have 500 million lies. Satan doesn't have to be everywhere. His children are. The father of lies, that great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole populated planet, all earth dwellers astray. Woe to the earth and the sea. For the devil has gone down full of fury. Raise your hand if you dwell on planet Earth. Some of you aren't sure. Raise your hand if you dwell on planet Earth. You, keep them up. If you have your hand up, A, are honest. B, are deceived. If you believe Scripture. That needs to mess with you. We tend to think, at least in our culture, that we understand things. I got this. And we especially tend to think the longer we're in a tradition or in a way of thinking or in a way of living, the more we're there, the more we got this. Those silly freshmen, look at them. Oh my goodness, I can't believe I was once like that. But the truth is, if we believe Scripture, we have been led astray. And it's not so easy to squash every single one of those multiplying lies. It's like a family tree of lies in each of our hearts. So what I want to suggest to you
is that each of you have had handed down to you through family relationships, friendship relationships, church environments, the culture that we live in, the media that is speaking to you, the friends that you've connected to. In each of those certain areas, there have been a set of lies that have infiltrated and started to cloud your vision, darken your heart, and make it hard for you to even hear and understand what Jesus is saying. And even when you can understand it up here, the infiltration of that deception often happens more in here. It's more in your gut, in your heart, in your soul. So at the emotional, spiritual level, you continue to follow a lie, even while at the intellectual level, you can argue for the truth. Because it has gone down in a core way, like a seed that has sent first its roots sprouting downward before it sends the tree busting upward. And when you try to start to deal with the branches and the leaves of the tree, the symptoms of your problem, which are the sins you can't seem to overcome, the negative habits you can't seem to beat, the ways of being you wish you could shake, the parts of yourself that you wish you could just get rid of that don't seem to go away, all you're doing is trimming back the kudzu of the lies of Satan in your life, and it keeps overcoming. Unless you get all the way down to the roots of that family tree of lies in your life and allow God to work down there at the deepest, most psychological, spiritual, emotional level and uproot that stuff and shine that shaft of light I prayed for of truth all the way down there, you're going to continue to live in a compulsive way that you can't seem to control, and you're going to wonder if holiness is even true, and you're going to see somebody up here talking about it, and you're thinking, I don't know if I even believe it, because I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, and no matter how much I trim back the kudzu of all of the symptomatic sins in my life, I can't seem to ever get to the point where it stops for good. Woe to the earth and the sea, for the enemy, the accuser of the brethren, the accuser who's throwing out those accusatory lies about your identity and your being and your personhood and your value and your worth, is full of fury. And he is coming to steal and rob and destroy. And if he can, he will. And I believe that because I watch it happen over and over. I have to credit a wonderful counselor whom I love, Martin Mallory, with helping me with this next part. If you feel as though it's possible that you have lies, maybe they're not as stark as the loser and the loner or the cornered and the trapped one, but if you feel like you might have some of those lies in there, let me suggest some things for you. You've heard me talk about days alone with God. I haven't found any more healing practice to offer to people. It seems to cover so many things. You know, lost in the direction of your life? Take some time. Read scripture. Take a friend with you, split up different directions, come back together at the end, discern together. Take a journal, read through ancient Christian fathers and what they say. Listen to the Lord, write down what you hear. Struggling with sin? Take a day. Go be with a few friends, split up in different directions, come back at the end, pray over that sin. Fast if you choose, feast if you choose. Do what God asks you to do, but take a whole day. Just turn off all the technology, unplug from all the distractions, set aside the to-do list and make God your only thing for a day. It's funny how we'll do that for a football game or a day of shopping, but we won't do it for God. It's so much more fulfilling. On one of those days alone, I hope you might go out into some space, in a place where you can feel like you really can focus in with God. Maybe it's a prayer chapel. Maybe it's a monastery. Maybe if the weather is good or you really like cold weather, some of you do, you go out in one of those lonely wilderness spaces like Christ did and listen and start asking God, what are the core lies in my heart? What are the things that even though I intellectually would say that's not true, they feel deeply true. Start to make a list of them. Write them down. I've heard things like, no matter how hard I try, I'll never be good enough. God could never use someone like me. I'm disqualified. I'm worthless trash. God's grace may be there for others, but I've run out. If you really knew me, you wouldn't love me. So I can't let you know me. I don't know what your core lies are, but those are the lies that I've heard coming out of lots of people in some form or another. Start listing them, and then on a scale of 1 to 10, how true do they feel? Not how true do you think they are, because you'll be able to logic your way out of believing them, and then the next day, you'll be emotionally, spiritually, psychologically living from them. Even while you're saying, why am I doing this? This isn't who I am. On a scale of 1 to 10, and start looking for those that are, you know, at least 6 or 7 or above, and start looking for patterns among them, and then ask God to reveal to you what are the deeper ones. If you start to find the symptoms, where are the branches? If you find the branches, where's the trunk? If you find the trunk, where are the roots? Take time for it. Get counseling for it. Get Christian friends to come alongside you with it. Get guided prayer journals that help you with that sort of thing. Do whatever you can to get down below the surface. Then when you've found your one or two core lies, ask God to show you the earliest memory in your life where you began to believe that was true. And hold on for the ride. I've grown a little tired of preaching about things that touch the symptoms. Ask God to show you those earliest memories. Close your eyes. Watch them like a video across your mind. Journal about them. Write them down so you don't forget them. That is where the father of lies, through the children of his lies, those seeds of lies planted in the hearts of men and women all across the globe, pass them down, pass them down, pass them down. The sins of the father descend to the third and fourth generation. That's one way of saying it. And don't blame the people involved in it. Don't judge them. You're just as deceived as they are. And it may have been a complete accident that you weren't loved the way you needed to be. But look at those memories and see in what way those have affected you. And then, when you can, and you've journaled about them and how you felt with them and how they fed that lie in you, ask Christ to show up in that memory. And watch what he does. A guy I was working with who the I'll never be good enough lie was his lie. And he had this memory of being disciplined by his parents and longing to be consoled by his parents. But they wouldn't hug him. They wouldn't touch him. They didn't want to have that sort of loving presence with him. He invited Christ into that earliest memory of 3 or 4 years old, and he watched Christ go in, and he assumed Christ was going to go in and comfort him. But first, Christ went in and tried to comfort the parents and tried to turn them towards the child in his mind. And then when the parents didn't turn, turned to the child and wrapped the child up. Something about that presence of Christ in that memory and his compassion for his parents, not just for him, allowed him to start opening up a forgiveness move towards his parent and opening up a gratitude move towards God's presence in his life and began to heal that deeply rooted sense that no matter what I do, I won't be good enough because I haven't just done things that are wrong. I am something wrong, and shame began to be uprooted. I think if you do that, God will meet you. And if you keep doing that, God will transform you. And as God transforms you, people are going to start seeing something radically new in you that's grace-centered. The second thing I'm going to talk to you about in this direction deals still with the way God, with the way the enemy seems to lead the whole world astray. But I don't call this core lines, I call this missing pieces. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. We were doing a puzzle, a jigsaw puzzle, the other year at a Christmas gathering with my in-laws, and it was this big 1,000-piece puzzle, and we were getting to the point where, you know, you spend hours on these crazy things, I guess because you have nothing else to do, but you feel like you ought to stay close to each other. But we're doing this big puzzle, and we get near the end, and we can't find the last piece. Have you had this happen? It's so maddening. You just want to say, why did we even start this in the beginning? Didn't somebody count the pieces? Of course nobody counted the pieces. It's a 1,000-piece puzzle. But you get to the end and there's one piece missing. We're all on the floor looking around. We're turning over things. We're pushing back chairs. We're looking, trying to look underneath the puzzle. Everybody is disturbed. And then Holly's dad walks in and says, oh, we're missing a piece? Oh, he hasn't worked on the puzzle at all. He walks in, we're missing a piece? Might it be this one? Pulls it out of his pocket, the rascal, and sticks it right in the spot. Oh, that's so nice, he says and grins as we groan and attack him physically. What a punk move. I feel like sometimes for us, there is a picture box that is gorgeous of our lives. There's a picture box that is an image of what Christ wants for us. There's an image of who God is in and through us. And in our lives, we're trying to pull that thing together. But the older we get, the more we realize there's pieces that are missing that we can't in ourselves put in place. And sometimes it's worse than a punk move by a father figure holding it back for just the right moment. Sometimes it's a parent figure or a family figure or a friend figure or an authority figure or a spiritual authority figure who hasn't provided what they should have provided, hasn't done what they could have done. Maybe they didn't even know. They had no clue. They're human. They're limited. They're not God. And so they can't provide for us in all the perfection that God wants to provide for us. There's missing pieces. Sometimes those pieces have been just violently stolen from us. The murder of one of our parents. A divorce that takes a person, for the most part, out of our lives, which we wish was back together, and certainly unsettles the universe of stable love that we wish was there. Alcoholism or drug addiction that changes someone important to us in our life into something that God never wanted them to be. And something you should have received, you didn't receive. Other times it's as simple as just benign neglect, missing pieces. Jesus says, I don't have time to turn there, but in the Gospels again, he says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more so does your Father in heaven? Elsewhere in that passage, he says, who of you, if your son asks for bread, gives him a stone? If he asks for fish, gives him a serpent? But some of you know what it's like to ask a parent for bread and you receive a stone, for fish and you receive a serpent. Some of you have been abused. That's what you received. And I think Jesus knew it. And then he goes on to say that God knows how to give good gifts. Ask him. Have you ever made a list of the missing pieces in your life that you long for God to put back in, no matter how silly or small that little jigsaw puzzle piece might seem? You don't have to judge anybody for what they didn't give you in order to do it. They may just be human creatures with a limit. They may not love the hobby that you wanted them to love. They may not have the skill that you wish they could have given you. They may not have had the time that they wanted to offer you. Somebody else's sin may have limited their ability to be present for you in their life. But have you ever just made a list of the missing pieces in your life and said, God, can you give these to me? I think God waits to give them sometimes until we ask so that we will know who our true Father is and from whom those missing pieces are given.
I made a list at one point in time going through a book that guided me through some of these things. And some of the things on this list seemed terribly silly to me, but the person guiding me told me I shouldn't judge anything I wrote down. If it felt like it was missing, it was. I remember, just because of the birth order in my family, I don't fault my father for this at all, just because of the birth order in my family, my brother was older than I, and so often he was trained in things and doing work with my father that his body was big enough and his maturity enough was developed enough to do. And then as we grew older, that son, my older brother, became more and more skilled in those things, and so when there was only one tool to use, it was natural that he would be the one to continue to use it. And it never dawned on my father that he taught my brother to use a chainsaw, never taught me. It never dawned on my father that he taught my brother how to change the oil in our F-150 powder blue 1977 Ford truck, but he never taught me. And then it got to other things, like when he trained my sister to drive, she had a really hard time with him. Their personalities were like oil and water. I remember screaming matches when they came home, and I'm never getting in the car with you again, coming out of her mouth, I think. Something along those lines. They just were oil and water. And so my father was burned, and so he didn't teach me to drive a stick shift, but he taught others to drive a stick shift. There were these little things. I don't judge him for that. I don't. He didn't like fishing. I wanted to learn to fish. He did the best he could. He took me on trips with other men, and we went out deep sea fishing and whatnot. But I remember him sitting on the pier reading a book while I was trying to put a hook in the water. I laugh about that now, and I think, thank you, Dad. You showed up. You hate fishing, but at least you showed up. But I wanted some person in my life to teach me more than that. I made this list, and it was other things besides that. I made that list and I started asking God for things like, teach me to swing a bat, teach me to drive a stick shift, put someone in my life who knows how to fish. Silly things, and there were more serious things, but I don't feel like sharing them with you. I don't really know you. 2 weeks later, a guy called me, a friend I had, and said, hey, I'm heading out to the woods of a cousin of mine. He said I can take as much wood as I want. Could use a little help. Is there any chance, I know this is a stretch, any chance you might want to come cut up some wood with me with a chainsaw and split it, put it in the back of my truck? I didn't realize it for what it was yet, but I said, sure, I'll be glad to help. I jumped in the truck with him. We went out in the woods. He started cutting everything up with the chainsaw, and I started mauling, you know, big maul, because I knew how to do that part, splitting the logs while he was chopping them up. He came back with a chainsaw with a big grin on his face. This is so fun. You got to use this thing, man. I said, no, it's okay, you go ahead. I didn't want to admit that I'd never used one, didn't know, have any idea how to use one, thought I'd cut off my leg or be, you know, like Luke Skywalker hanging from the cloud city. You know, I didn't want to do that. He said, no, really, it's not that hard. Have you ever used one? Why do you got to ask me a direct question, you punk? No, I've never used one. Oh, man, I'll show you. It'll take 5 minutes. Let me just run you through a couple things. You start showing me where the primer is and where the pull is, how you set it against something and what you never do and what you do, how to make sure the blade doesn't get bound up and what happens if there's a recoil. And I'll stand beside you and watch you while you cut the first few, and I'll guide you and tell you if you're doing anything wrong. He shoves the thing into my hands while I'm saying no, and I'm scared of using this weapon of death. I mean, there's movies made where all they use is a chainsaw, you know? And into my hand comes this sort of symbol of manhood to me, and he starts showing me how to use it, and we spend the rest of the day. He never touches the chainsaw again. We cut more wood than we could fit in his truck. I think he could tell that I was really having a good time, and we were bad on the environment. You know? I got back home that night, and I realized I just learned how to use a chainsaw. I'd been building a relationship with this guy who was not a Christian at all. Going out to eat with him relatively often, trying to just be the relational presence in his life. He had this awesome sports car. I mean, sometimes you think, man, you got to have non-Christian friends because they can buy things we feel guilty about. It's
riding with him in his sports car. He pulls over. I mean, it's a brand new thing. Awesome, expensive car. He pulls over in a parking lot and says, you got to drive it. This is 3 or 4 weeks after I've made the list. Awesome sports car. I said, that's all right, man. I don't want to mess up your car. You won't mess up my car. It's just a car anyway. He insists. So I have to tell him. I'm forced to tell him. I don't know how to drive a stick shift, man. I never drove a stick. I don't care. Stupid stick shift. Come on, I'll show you. We switch sides. He takes me around the parking lot. For the next 2 hours, I learn. And I mean, I got to be tearing up this guy's car, but he doesn't seem to mind at all. And I'm learning to drive a stick shift on this ridiculously cool sports car. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts. And I get home, and it dawns on me, I don't know, that night, a day later, 2 days later, there's another part of my list, another missing piece. I show up at the town where I now live, and I bump into this art professor, and I've known him for a while, but I'd forgotten that he's a trout fisherman. And I ask him, hey, can you tell us some of the places where you go fishing so that we know where to fish? You know, nearby here, there's not many trout streams in Indiana. There's not many, fill in the blank, in Indiana. He says, sure, but I'd like to do better than that. How about we go together? I'll take you around. I know every tailwater all over the eastern seaboard. I fished every one. I know all the native trout streams in all of Michigan, the Upper Peninsula, and Lower Canada. Let me show you. He starts teaching me how to tie flies. And this last Christmas, he hands me a set of cork and 4 rod blanks and string and says, you got to learn to build your own rod. Now you're catching fish like crazy. You got to build your own rod. And just this last Christmas, I realized that God added in another missing piece that I'd asked him to give me. Now for you, you might think chainsaws and stick shifts and fly fishing is a silly thing. Maybe for you it's, I don't know, sewing and quilting. Maybe it's scrapbooking or running your finances or staying out of debt or investing in stocks. Maybe it's how to cook. Maybe it's something that I won't even think of. But I bet the enemy has stolen something from you, stuck it in his pocket, and you've been trying all this time to put together the perfect picture of your life that's there on the front of the box that God's given you in your mind, and there's pieces you can't fill in. But he's not like my father-in-law. He's not going to give them back. He's like my friend who told me when he was a kid, picked up 2 puzzle pieces out of the family jigsaw puzzle for Christmas, ran into the woods, buried them under the leaves and the snow 2 blocks away. He never found them. Punk. But God is the puzzle maker. He is the life shaper. He is the painting painter. He is the one who gives you the life he wants you to have. He's the one who'll fill in all of those spots, like the friend of mine who just got his grandfather's shop delivered to him, like the friend of mine who just had another woman take her under her wing to teach her sewing, which her mom never knew, but she always wanted to know how to sew. Seems silly, but it really mattered to her. Like the friend of mine who had another writer who'd published 3 books pull her aside at a conference and say, I want to help you really sharpen the fine point of the pencil on your writing. You've got a voice. I want to help it emerge. And all of these were placed on lists held before the Father and said, God, would you replace these missing pieces? And God, as soon as they asked, began to arrange everything to come together to fill them in. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so does your Father in heaven? You see, the good news is the enemy, though he has been hurled down with great fury to the earth and the sea, though he has led the entire world astray, though he has deceived and spread lies like seeds in the wind that have produced more seeds in the wind, though he has come to steal and to destroy, the good news is Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Hallelujah. And we've got a good, good Father. He's more powerful than the enemy. His voice speaks stronger truth than the enemy's lies. He's the good gardener. He can pull out the weeds from the deepest places in our souls if we'll just let him have the time. There's good news. Don't you hear it? Can't you hear what Jesus is saying? Are you not able to hear it? There's good news, church. Are you there? Your Father loves you more than you could ever imagine a father loving you. Your parents are the moon. They reflect the light of the sun. God is the sun. Some of you have parents who only had a tiniest sliver that wasn't reflecting God. That's glorious. It's practically a full moon. The sliver just shows you that there's more out there when you can see the sun. Some of you had parents who were eclipses. In the wrong place of the universe, they were blocking out the love of God. But whether you're all the way from the full moon side of the equation with your pastors and coaches and parent figures and teachers, or all the way over to the full eclipse side of the equation, God can reorient your universe and the light can shine through. Will you let him do it? It's not rocket science, but it does take time and courage. It takes you praying, listening, discerning, making those lists, and then the really risky thing, asking God to take care of it. Because what if he doesn't? That's the risk. But he will. He will. I promise you. And then you will find yourself more able to pursue not just the avoidance of sin side of holiness, but the engagement in doing good side of holiness out of a fullness of heart, not a deep burden of duty, than you are ever able to do before. Because gratitude will well up in your hearts. Love will overflow. And the Spirit of God, freeing you from the lies of the enemy, will send you forth into the world to unroot other people's lies and fill in other people's missing pieces. Worship team's coming up. We're going to sing a few more songs. I don't know how many. The altar's open to you. You don't have to come. I'd prefer that you do your decision time when you take a day alone with God and actually start giving him 8 hours at a swath to help you. But I think some of you may have had some things uncorked and you wouldn't feel right if you didn't spend some time praying to God about a core lie that you felt like a spear in your chest tonight. Some of you might not feel right if you didn't spend some time with God asking him right now for missing pieces that you know are there. They jump off the screen of your mind as soon as I say it. You know what they are. That's fine. The altar's open for you. But whether you come to the altar tonight or stay in your seat, I do ask you, carve out time for your good, good Father. Carve out lots of time for your good, good Father so he can give you really, really